2 Timothy 1:3-7. 2 Timothy 1:3-7. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father, we do thank you for this day you've given, and we thank you for this blessed time now as we hear your word read and preached. Bless my brethren here that they might hear and heed your blessed word, and they might desire from the heart to love you and keep your commandments. We pray that your truth would resonate in our heart, and that we would, by your grace and for your glory, understand it and apply it. So help us, help me, please, to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that you might be glorified and your people might be edified. And we pray for sinners, those who are not yet in Christ, that you would save them by the preaching and ministry of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen, as I started this book of 2 Timothy, the introduction by Paul. So we last time heard a little bit about who Paul was and who he was before he was saved and how God saved him. And what does it mean that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ? What does it mean that he was called an apostle by the will of God? We talked about how the promise of life was in Christ Jesus and all the blessings of the gospel are in him. I also talked about and preached on the reality that Timothy was to Paul a beloved son. And he wanted him to know in his sanctification as a man and as a minister, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. After that introduction, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, now talks about Timothy and his thankfulness for him. And so the main point of this sermon is Paul thanking God for Timothy and multi-generational faith, seeing Timothy's grandmother and mother and is in him also. Paul thanking God for Timothy and multi-generational faith, seeing Timothy's grandmother and mother and is in him also. My first point, thanking God from a pure conscience, greatly desiring to see Timothy. My second point, multi-generational faith. And my third point, stirring up the gift of God. So again, my first point, thanking God from a pure conscience, greatly desiring to see Timothy. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, starts verse 3 by saying, I thank God. I thank God. Paul right now is in a jail cell. This is the last letter historically that Paul will write. As he's awaiting, or he's going to be eventually, as church history tells us, executed. And he's in this jail cell and he's thanking God. And there's a lot of things added to it, but what he's thanking God for is for Timothy. I thank God as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, if you take away those other clauses. He's thanking God for Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, verse 4, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. He's thanking God about his reflection and thinking about his young son in the faith, Timothy. He's thankful as he remembers Timothy. And he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. So he's thankful to God. And the God that he's thankful to, he serves with a good conscience. With a pure conscience. And so he's serving God not with a bloodied conscience, knowing he's being a hypocrite, knowing he's not being faithful. He's able because he's serving God truly and sincerely, he's able to serve God that he thanks with a pure conscience. This is one of the greatest blessings that God can give a saint on earth, being able to say, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. That when we sin, we're dealing with it right away. We know we're not being a hypocrite. We know we're faithfully serving God. We know we're seeking by God's grace to live a holy life. And therefore, we can say in sincerity, I thank God, the God I serve, with a pure conscience. And that's what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was able to say. I am serving God, the God I thank, for you, Timothy, with a pure conscience. My conscience is void of offense before God and before men. I'm serving God with a pure conscience. And I love what he says next. As my forefathers did. Another connection to multi-generational faith. But why I love that so much is Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying Christianity is not something brand new. Christianity is the fulfillment of the religion of to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Christian faith is just the fulfillment of what God promises to our forefathers. And the same way they serve God with a pure conscience, I serve him in the exact same way. It's the same God, same religion, and same service. It's no difference. Paul's trying to tell them by the Holy Spirit that the Christian faith is not a different faith than Judaism. It is merely the fulfillment of it. That he serves God as his forefathers did. Sometimes we can think that Christianity is some brand new thing. The New Testament authors did not believe that. They believed in fulfillment theology, not replacement theology. They did not believe that the New Testament was replacing the Old Testament, starting something completely new. They believed in fulfillment theology, that the New Testament church fulfilled what the Old Testament promised. What the Old Testament promised, the New Testament fulfills. And therefore, he's able to say, just like my forefathers did, so I serve God with a pure conscience. Just like Abraham, just like Abel, just like Moses, just like Joseph, just like Isaac and Jacob. Just like Daniel. Just like all the faithful men of the Old Testament. My forefathers. That served God with a pure conscience. I serve God with that same pure conscience. This is so important as well because so many people can think that the Old Testament and New Testament are two completely different things. But again, the New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament teaches that the New Testament builds on Old Testament revelation. It's one book with one story, with one redemptive plan that God would save the elect through his Son by pouring out the Holy Spirit all the way from the beginning, all the way to the end. One way of salvation, one way to be right with God, and one God that we serve. The same God that Abraham served, we serve. The same God that Isaac served, we serve. The same God that Jacob served, we serve. We can call in sincerity that we serve the Lord God of Israel. Because it's the same God, same religion, same salvation. As our forefathers, so do we. And this is why, let me show you 1 Corinthians 10. I love the language in 1 Corinthians 10. If you would turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. You got to remember that 1 Corinthians and the Corinthian church is made up of probably primarily Gentiles. There could have been some Jews, but primarily Gentiles. And listen to how Paul, by the Holy Spirit, describes this primarily Gentile church. That's very important that you get that. Primarily Gentile church, how he describes it. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But the point I'm making, there's a lot I could draw out from that text, but the main point I want to draw out is, he says to this church, brethren, our fathers went under the cloud. Our fathers passed through the sea. Our fathers were baptized into Moses. Our fathers ate the spiritual food. Our fathers drank the spiritual drink. The Israelites are our people, our fathers. We're connected with them because those who were believers amongst Israel, even those who weren't, there's still that connection because of their covenant connection based in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, no matter which, depending on which one they lived under. But they are our fathers. We are one with them because they passed. They, our fathers, were under the cloud, passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses. Just if you're confused what it means that they were baptized into Moses, what that means is they were connected with Moses as their mediator. And so they were connected. Just like we're baptized into Christ as our New Testament mediator, they're baptized into Moses as their representative and as their mediator. And so we see that reality that the Old Testament believers are our forefathers, particularly the Old Testament believers, because there is one body of believers. There's not a Jewish body and a Christian body. There's one body of believers. There's one body. We make up one family with the same Father, the same Savior, and the same Holy Spirit. And I love how our confession puts it in chapter 11, on the chapter on justification. It says this, quote, "The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament," end quote. It was the same way of justification. It was one and the same. As I told my Bible class, they were saved on credit. We're saved on debit. What I mean by that is they were saved based on the promise that it was going to be paid. We're saved on what's already been paid, credit and debit. That's an analogy to think about. They were saved on credit. It was going to be paid. It was promised to be paid, but it hadn't been paid yet. We're saved on debit. It's already in the bank account to be pulled out. But it was the same salvation, same Savior. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, we see this as well. Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 39 and 40. Hebrews 11 is obviously that infamous chapter, that famous chapter, that glorious chapter where the Old Testament saints and their faith that led them to obey is celebrated. This great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews 12 will tell us, this great cloud of witnesses that are celebrated and commemorated for their faith and their obedience. And then verse 39 says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." That the New Testament church is that fulfillment. And therefore, he can say, apart from us, they don't, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What is he getting at? I think what he's getting at is the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers together make up the true body of Christ. And there's something that they would not have apart from us because they obtained this good testimony through faith, but he's provided something better for us, particularly a better covenant and the reality of us being made perfect with them and them with us. And just another thing that's important to note on this point, no one in the Old Testament era was saved because of the Old Testament covenants. Everyone who was saved in the Old Covenant was saved based on the New Covenant, based on what Christ would do. The same way we say that Old Testament believers were not saved based on the lambs, but based on the Lamb of God. They weren't saved based on those covenants, but the covenant of grace or the New Covenant. Those blessings that Christ would accomplish were applied to them by credit in the Old Testament, where we receive them now by debit. But no one was ever saved based on the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, Noahic. None of those covenants brought salvation to anyone. They were merely promises of the salvation covenant that would come in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can say that we have a better covenant, built on better promises, as the New Testament says. Because it's only this covenant that we live under, the New Covenant, that actually brings salvation to God's elect. And so he's able to say that I serve God with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Their faith is my faith. Their God is my God. Their truth is the truth of God, and I believe the same thing. What a blessing it will be when we are in glory in the new heavens and earth with the elect from the Old Testament era and from the New Testament era celebrating the same salvation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day." Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying to Timothy, "I remember you in my prayers night and day without ceasing." He's consistently praying for young Timothy because he loves him and because he's his son in the faith. And because of that, he remembers him in his prayers and prays for him. One of the best ways that you can be thankful for someone and show love to someone is by praying for them. Look at me on this point. This is super critical that you get this point. One way to grow in love for someone, genuine, wholesome love, is to pray for them. It's hard to be bitter towards someone as you're praying for them verbally. It's hard to hold on to bitterness when you're praying for them or with them. Because there's something about praying for someone that causes that unjustified bitterness, because bitterness is never justified, to fade away. You want to grow in thankfulness for someone and love towards someone? Pray for them. When you're prone to be bitter towards someone, pray for them. And see how easy it is for you to hold on to bitterness while you're genuinely trying to pray. Because two things are going to happen. Either you're going to start praying and you're going to have to repent and stop and start praying about something else because you're repenting of your bitterness. Or you're going to fade away and seem, this is silly for me to feel bitter towards this person. Praying for someone is one of the best ways to overcome a bitter spirit towards them and to grow in love for that person by praying with them or for them. That's why it's crucial that married couples pray with and for each other. Not just for each other, but with each other. It's good to pray for your spouse, but it's even better to pray with them so they can hear your words coming out of your mouth. They can hear the words and they can feel tangibly the love that you have for them. Not just praying with them, but for them, so that you can genuinely thank God for them as you pray for them. And I think this could be a good pattern for married couples or for other people that you want to pray for. Night and day. Night and day. Having a time where you do it in the morning and having a time where you do it in the evening. Praying with and for each other. Because that is a way that you can grow in love with one another and be able to thank God for one another. As Paul shows us this example of thanking God for Timothy. Obviously, he's not with him right now, so he can't pray with him, but he can tell him he's praying for him as he prays for him night and day. That will be good homework for you, to think how it makes you feel towards someone when you genuinely pray for them, when you thank God for them, when you genuinely think, what are good things that I can think about this person in my life and genuinely confess, God, I thank you for this or that or the other that you've done in this person's life. As we see Paul is doing for Timothy, I thank God for you, Timothy. I thank God for you. And because I thank God for you, I pray for you. I pray for you night and day, night and day. And then he says, verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. He says, I greatly desire to see you, Timothy. It also shows that we love people when we want to be with them. When we want to be with them. We want to be in their presence. We want to be talking to them and fellowshipping with them and spending time with them. He says to Timothy, I thank God for you. I pray for you night and day. I desire to see you. This is how the church should be. That the church should be a place where people love to see each other. And we're looking forward to the time when we get to come together and see one another and be with the brethren and fellowship and enjoy the company of one another, where we greatly desire to see one another. Just as Paul greatly desires to see Timothy. The church of Jesus Christ that is healthy, a church that is healthy, the people greatly desire to be with one another and spend time with each other and not merely at a long distance with phone calls, which can be good and are proper, or texts, which are good in their proper place, but there's something about seeing someone face to face and being with each other. There's something that a phone call or FaceTime just can't do that face to face can. Let me show you this as well. If you turn with me to 3 John, starting at verse 13, one chapter in 3 John, verse 13. 3 John, verse 13. And I'll read 14 as well. The text says, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Or if you look at this 2 John in verse 12. 2 John in verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. You see that in your Bibles? He says, I have other things to say, but I would rather do it face to face. And in 2 John, he says, that our joy may be full. He says, there's something that I just can't experience the joy I want if I don't tell you this face to face. Maybe you've experienced that. You're like, you want to share something to someone, but you wait till you see them because you know it's going to be more exciting to do it face to face. You don't want to do it via text. You don't even want to do it via phone call. You want to make sure you're face to face because that gives you the greater amount of joy to share good news with someone face to face. And he's saying in 2 John and in 3 John, I have other things to write, but I want to come and talk to you face to face. And 2 John, he gives the reason that, so that our joy together, not only my joy, but your joy might be full, might be full. And so we see that reality there of the reality of greatly desiring to see you and wanting to be with the church, and Paul wanting to be with Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then he says, I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. He doesn't tell us exactly what these tears are connected with. It could just be the sorrows of living in a fallen world, the sorrows of his own sin, the sorrows of and heartaches that come from being a minister of the gospel. Whatever exactly it is, he's greatly desiring to see him. And as he's thinking about Timothy, he's mindful of his tears. He's mindful of his earthly sorrows. But there will be a day when those tears will be wiped away. But he's mindful of Timothy's tears as he desires to see them. And then, just like 2 John, it gives a similar reason. The reason why I desire to see you and I'm mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. There is joy that Paul wants to have that can come when he sees Timothy. There's joy that he will experience when Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, when they meet face to face. He's hoping that he'll see Timothy. He's greatly desiring to see him because he wants to have joy. He wants to be filled with joy. What we talk about being filled with the Spirit. What it means to be filled by the Spirit is you're being controlled by the Spirit. That's what it means. You're being controlled by the Spirit. What it means to be filled with joy is controlling you. That's your dominant emotion. That's your dominant affection. You're filled with it. And that's what Paul knew would happen. When he saw Timothy, he would be filled with joy. And so therefore, he thanks God for him. He prays for him night and day. He greatly desires to see him. He's mindful of his tears. And he wants to see him because he wants to be filled with joy. He wants to be filled with joy. Now my second point, multi-generational faith, verse 5. The text says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So again, connecting verse 3 to verse 5, we could say, I thank God when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. That's particularly what he's thanking God for. I thank God when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. He sees and he knows, because he knows Timothy's life, that Timothy has genuine faith. His faith is not false. It's not pseudo faith. It's real faith. It's genuine. It's sincere faith that's in him. And this faith dwelt first in his grandmother, Lois, and in his mother, Eunice, and he's persuaded in him also. Timothy did not have a believing father, but he did have a believing grandmother and mother. His grandmother Lois was a believer, and his mother Eunice was a believer. They had genuine faith. And we see this multi-generational faith that went from his grandmother to his mother to Timothy. Even without a father in the picture that was a believer, God brought salvation to Timothy. Obviously, we know God is sovereign over salvation, but ordinarily, God uses believing parents to bring about faith in the next generation, true, genuine faith. Sometimes parents will say things like, I don't want my children's faith to be my faith. I know what they mean by that, but another way, that's actually wrong. You do want your faith to be their faith. Meaning, because just like Paul says, I'm serving the same God that my forefathers did. We have the same faith. So you should say, I want my children to have my faith, if what you mean by that is the same God I believe in, the same Savior I trust, and the same Holy Spirit who indwells me, I want that for them too. Yes, I want them to have my faith. If what someone means by that is I don't want them to just believe because I believe and they don't have genuine faith, then yes, that's true. We don't want them to have faith that is just based on their parents, meaning they don't have genuine faith in themselves. But we do want them to have their parents' faith, the same faith of their father and their mother. But here we see just the grandmother and mother, and that faith was given to Timothy. Not, again, not ultimately because of Lois and Eunice, but they were the instrument in God's hands to bring about the word of God in Timothy's life. We see, if you turn with me to 2 Timothy, Paul by the Holy Spirit talks about Timothy's life. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. I'll read 14 and 15. The text says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He says, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. How do you know them from childhood? From his grandmother and his mother. That's how he knew them from childhood. He says, from a babe, from childhood, from your youngest of days, you knew the Holy Scriptures. And these Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, was able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we see that reality that Timothy, through his godly grandmother and his godly mother, even without a godly father, they were the instrument in God's hands to bring about Timothy's conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives great hope to women who are married to unbelieving men or single women of the blessing that they can do in the life of their children, even if there's no believing father. The ideal, of course, is a believing grandfather and a believing grandmother, a believing father and a believing mother. That's the ideal. But even without the ideal, God can do much good through the faithfulness of even one parent that believes the gospel. Because his one parent, Eunice, was a great impact on her son Timothy. We see in the Word of God that it says in Psalm 145:4, I'm just going to quote, I'll read it. "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I remember reading when I read the 2-volume autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Great volumes, fantastic read. I remember him talking about his mother and the influence she had on him. So I looked it up. And I'm going to share with you what Spurgeon says, some things that Spurgeon says about the influence of his mother. I hope this is an encouragement for you to think about a man like Spurgeon and how much of an impact his mom had on him. His mom had 17 children. Spurgeon's mom had 17 children. 9 died in infancy. The others grew to adulthood, but she had 17 children. And so that Spurgeon was the firstborn. He was the oldest. And this is what Spurgeon says. Quote, "Fathers and mothers are the most natural agents for God to use in the salvation of their children. I am sure that in my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. Neither can I conceive that to any child there can be one who has such influence over the young heart as the mother who has so tenderly cared for her offspring. A man with a soul so dead as not to be moved with the sacred name of mother is creation's blot. Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly, I have not the powers of speech to which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? I thought her lips right eloquence. Others might not think so, but they certainly were eloquent to me. How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee!' Nor can her frown be effaced from my memory, that psalm-loving frown when she rebuked my budding iniquities. and her smiles have never faded from my recollection. The beaming of her countenance when she rejoiced to see some good things in me toward the Lord God of Israel. My mother said to me one day, "Ah, Charles, I often pray to the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." I could not resist the temptation to reply, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above what you asked or thought." End quote. We see Spurgeon grew up in a congregationalist home. That's why the mention about being Baptist, he didn't grow up in a Baptist home. But we see Spurgeon and the influence his mother had on him. And then I want to read something else. That was from his autobiography. Here's another thing I found online. Spurgeon says, quote, "Your birthday will now be doubly memorial, for on the 3rd of May, the boy for whom you have so often prayed, the boy of hopes and fears, your firstborn, will join the visible church of the redeemed on earth and will bind himself doubly to the Lord his God by open profession. You, my mother, have been the great means in God's hand of rendering me what I hope I am. Your kind, warning Sabbath evening addresses were too deeply settled on my heart to be forgotten. You, by God's blessing, prepared the way for the preached word and for that holy book, The Rise and Progress. I have any courage if I feel prepared to follow my Savior, not only into the water, but should he call me, even into the fire. I love you as the preacher to my heart of such courage as my praying, watching mother." End quotes. Two more things by Spurgeon. Quote, Spurgeon says, "There was a boy once, a very sinful child, who hearkened not to the counsel of his parents, but his mother prayed for him. And now he stands to preach to this congregation every Sabbath. And when his mother thinks of her firstborn preaching the gospel, she reaps a glorious harvest that makes her a glad woman." End quotes. And one last one, very short. Quote, Spurgeon said, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother." End quotes. Most people, unless you would have done research, don't know about the influence that Charles Haddon Spurgeon's mama had on him. We know about all the sermons and the books. But Spurgeon was what he was. Yes, by the grace of God, we confess that, of course. By the grace of God, Spurgeon was what he was. But God used the instrument in his life. The key instrument that Spurgeon would point back to was his godly, faithful, praying mother. That was the influence in Spurgeon's life that God used to bring this man to what he was. Yes, if you know Spurgeon's story, he got saved in a Methodist chapel, hearing the words, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And the man addresses him. He sees Spurgeon sad and he exhorts Spurgeon to look. But Spurgeon had all that background. So when God did save him, all that his mother taught him, and I'm sure continued to teach him, was a great influence to make Spurgeon who he is. Mothers sometimes don't realize how big of an influence they can have on their children, their sons and their daughters. But we see this with Timothy. We see this with Spurgeon. There could be other examples given in church history of how much godly mothers are important. How important it is. How important it is for mothers to pray with and for their children, to teach them the truth, to explain the word of God to them, to care for them, to exhort them to flee the wrath to come. If they are saved, to encourage them to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. How important it is for mothers to care for their children in the truth. And what a godly example Eunice is, and what a godly example Charles Spurgeon's mother is, of caring for all those children and doing it in a way that she made God the most important thing. And she would teach her children to flee the wrath to come. She would pray for them. And did you hear the quote when he says, "I couldn't remember," I'm kind of paraphrasing, but I could never forget her frown, that loving, solemn frown when she rebuked my budding iniquities, and that smile of hers, that countenance when she saw me doing good or coming to the Lord God of Israel. That he remembered his loving mother, who was a great influence over his life. And sadly, so many women lose this blessing because when they're in childbearing years and when their children are home and young, instead of caring for their children and making God the priority, they make career the priority. Spurgeon's mother didn't. Spurgeon's mother didn't. She made her home the priority. She made her children the priority. And therefore, Spurgeon couldn't look back because he knew his mom loved them and was willing to sacrifice for their good. But he was able to look back and say, our mom loved us. And not just loved us in a common grace sense, but she loved us enough to care for our souls. What a blessing Spurgeon has, and many children have, of mothers who care enough for their children to do that. What a blessing. And so we see that. We see that with, again, with Spurgeon, with Timothy, that this faith was passed from his grandmother, from his mother, and now to him. And also, too, you don't stop caring for children when you don't have any of your own. His grandmother was also an influence. His grandmother was also an influence for good. His grandmother said, I'm going to take upon myself to aid my daughter so that my grandson knows the truth. It doesn't just mention his mother, does it? It mentions his grandmother. Both of them were believers, and the implication is both were an influence in Timothy's life. So therefore, through both of them, in childhood, he knew the Holy Scriptures. This is a beautiful thing to have when you have a godly grandmother and a godly mother working together with one team, working together as one team. When they're not trying to contradict what the parents are saying, they're trying to work together with the parents with the same message, the same truth, and we assume that that's what's happening with Lois and Eunice, that together they are seeking to point Timothy, not to the world, but to Christ. Not to sin, but to holiness. Not to carnality, but to the comfort that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so they work together in that desire to see Timothy brought to the truth of Christ. And let me just say this as well. Timothy, that word childhood, I've heard it means it could be infancy or as a babe. Children are never too young to start learning about God. If God ever gives me children, we're going to start teaching them when they're in the womb. We're going to start singing songs to that baby, talking to that baby about God when they're in the womb, because it's never too young. Young ones are sponges to understand things and can learn and memorize and all that. They are sponges. And therefore, it's never too young to start teaching children the word of God. Yes, it might go over their head. Yes, they might not understand all of it. But it's never too young for them to start being poured in the word of God. This is why catechism is so good, because they're able to memorize questions and maybe they don't understand, but when they get older, when they get a little bit older, they'll remember, oh yeah, that's the catechism we learned. I realize how that connects. I see how that connects. In my Bible class at school, I teach them gospel catechism questions I basically made up that go through God, man, Christ response and catechism questions. And I try to sometimes in my class say the catechism question answer to show them how that question connects to what we're talking about, to show them how these things connect. And children can soak up. And so from childhood, they should be taught the Holy Scriptures. And those scriptures are able to make them wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is not only persuaded that his mother and his grandmother and his mother have genuine faith, but that he has genuine faith also, Timothy. Timothy was a man of proven character, a faithful disciple, a man that showed forth a genuine faith and love in Christ Jesus. And now my third point, stirring up the gift of God, stirring up the gift of God, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In light of the reality that Timothy has genuine faith, in light of that reality, he is to stir up that gift to be a faithful man and a faithful minister. He's to stir up that gift of God that was recognized and declared to be true in Timothy when they laid hands on him to ordain him to the office that he occupied. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 4, it talks about how the eldership laid hands on him. Now Paul emphasizes that he laid his hands on him. I think to emphasize, Paul was probably at his ordination and wanted to emphasize that I was there. I was one of those men who laid my hands on you. Stir up that gift of God that is in you. Stir up the gift of preaching and teaching and shepherding. Stir it up. Don't become passive. Don't become lazy. Press on. Push on. This doesn't mean that Timothy was a lazy man, but it means that he's encouraging him to continue to press on, to continue to fight the good fight of faith, continue to stir up that gift which is in you. You have genuine faith. Now be a genuine minister more and more. Stir up that gift of God, which was in you through the laying on of my hands. Not that Paul gave it to him through the laying on of hands. I think what it's getting at, it was recognized in Timothy that he's to continue to stir up, and it's recognized, and laying on the hands is one way to recognize the gift in the man. And then he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's not the spirit that God has given us. We are not to be timid or cowardly. Some people assume that Timothy might have been timid. The text doesn't explicitly say it, so he's just encouraging him. It could just be an encouragement to remember, to tell him the truth. That remember that God's not given us a spirit of fear. Fear is not from God. Fearing God, yes, but not fearing man. Not fearing circumstances, because the fear of man, it brings a snare, the Word of God says. And so he says, God's not given us a spirit of fear. Don't live in fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And so God has not given us a spirit of fear. If Timothy does fear, or does feel timid, or does feel cowardly, he's to remember that God's not given him that. That's not of God. Then when he feels to shrink back in the midst of adversity and trial, and he doesn't want to say something sharp that might pierce either the heart of a member or something out in the world, he should stand up and boldly say it, because God's not given us a spirit of fear. Not to shrink back. Not to say, well, I don't want to say anything that might hurt somebody's feelings. No, God's not given us a spirit of fear. He is to preach the word faithfully. He's to stir up that gift, not with fear of men's faces, but the fear of God's frown or God's smile. The smile that he should care about is God's, not men's. The frown that he should care about is not men's, but God. This is easier said than done. I feel this tension as well in my own bosom. Because naturally we want to be light. We want people to think well of us. But to be a faithful minister of the gospel, Timothy had to not care about what men's faces said if he was faithful to God. He was to care what God's face looked like. Was God smiling over his ministry, or was he frowning? Was God pleased with it, or was he displeased? If God is pleased and the people are pleased, that's fantastic. But if God is pleased and the people are displeased, so let it be. So let it be. Because God's not given us a spirit of fear or timidity or to be cowardly. But the opposite, he's given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. He's given us power in the sense of the ability to be faithful. He's given us the strength and the energy and the endurance to faithfully minister and faithfully serve. And he's given us the power and the strength and the ability. That's what it means. He's given us power so that we might actually be able to accomplish what he's commanded. God not only gives us the command, he gives us the power to obey it. God's not like Pharaoh, who commands without giving straw to make bricks. God gives us everything we need. He gives us the power. If God gives us a command, he will give you, by his grace and for his glory, the ability to carry it out. Because no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will not give you temptation where you're not able to bear it by his grace. And so everything that God commands, God gives us the ability to do it. God might give us trials and other things that are more than we can bear, but he'll never tempt us beyond what we are able. Because with every temptation, he always gives us a way of escape to put off and to put on, to say no and to say yes. There's nothing that God will bring into our life that he will not give us the power to do. Because when we are weak, then we are strong. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. Because then his strength, Christ's strength, is known in our life. He's also given us a spirit of love. Love for him, love for the brethren, love for the lost. He's given us a spirit of love. A love that casts out fear. And so he's given us a spirit of love that leads us to love God and love our neighbor. And seek to serve God faithfully and to serve our neighbor wisely. And then he's also given us a sound mind that doesn't get too high where it loses control, or too low where it becomes unbearable. He's given us a sound mind of self-control and discipline so that our thinking can be rightly governed. And how important is that for a minister of the gospel to have a sound mind? So he's not tossed to and fro by what others say or what might happen, but he has a sound mind thinking clearly and rationally and rightly about the truth of God's word. So God has given us power to do what he commands. He's given us love and a sound mind. All these blessings for the minister of the gospel and for members of the church were bought. The incarnation, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, the bodily resurrection, the ascension, and the promised second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every good gift that we receive from God through the Son and by the Spirit comes because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason why we can actually have faith is because our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. That's the faith that Timothy and his grandmother and his mother had. It was not faith in, generically. It was faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or better put, the person who accomplished the work, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we receive these blessings, because every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. And therefore, Timothy was able to know that he was not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, because he was united to the resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his spirit upon the church that they might walk in power, love, and a sound mind. All these blessings are true of us and true for us because of Christ, his work, and his redemption for us. Every good gift that you have from God was purchased at the cross, so that God could be just and the justifier of believers and pour out every good blessing on us, because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8 verse 32. If he gave us Christ and he sacrificed himself upon the cross, in his love and grace, he loved me and gave himself for me. He loves you if you're in Christ and gave himself for you. How easy it is for God to give us everything else. If God can give his only begotten Son, who he loved from all eternity, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, if he can give him for us and for our redemption, how easy it is for God to give us everything else, including power, love, and a sound mind. And be good to pray. If you have a prayer request, according to God's will, pray something like, Father, you've given me Christ. Will you, you've promised to give me every other good thing. This is a good thing according to your word. Will you not be pleased to give it? Will you not be pleased to grant my request according to your grace and for your glory? Bring this to some application as we think about this text. If you're without Christ, the only way that you can have genuine faith like Timothy and know the grace of God is to come to Jesus Christ. Your parents who are believers, if you're a child and your parents are believers, there would bring nothing greater joy to your parents than that you would have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would have genuine trust in the one who died for sinners and rose again. That they could be able to say that the faith dwelt first in your mother and in your father and is in you also. That they could confess that you are walking in truth, which brings no greater joy to parents than my children walk in truth. That you would know Christ and be like Timothy, having genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for believers, oh, that we would give God thanks for faithful believers in general and ministers of the gospel in particular, just like we see Paul to Timothy. Oh, that we would give God thanks as we see the good in other people's lives. And we would tell them, just like Paul told Timothy. He didn't make it a secret. He didn't just say, I'm going to pray for this in my prayer closet. He actually told him that he was thankful for him and that he was thanking God for him. And oh, that we would give God thanks for faithful believers in general and ministers of the gospel in particular. That we would be a thankful people as we see the good works that God is doing in the life of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We also should be, like Paul, serving God with a pure conscience. Remembering the Christian faith is not different from the Old Testament religion, but a faithful continuation of it. Those are our fathers who were believers in the Old Testament. And we should therefore seek to serve God with a pure conscience as they did. Confessing our sin quickly and seeking by God's grace to put off iniquity and put on righteousness. And what a joy it should be when we get to be with other believers. Paul was greatly desiring to see Timothy that his joy might be full. What a blessing it is for us. What a blessing it should be for us when we get to gather with one another to fellowship, to spend time together and to serve one another according to God's word. Also, mothers and grandmothers, what a blessing they can have. What an influence they can have on their children. What a godly example they can be in their way they live and in their teaching. How important it is for grandmothers and for mothers to pour their lives into their grandchildren and in their children. Not by just giving them a whole bunch of gifts or just giving them a whole bunch of hugs. Not that gifts and hugs are wrong in themselves, but by giving them truth. But by giving them truth. And by desiring above everything else that they would know the God that they serve, that they would know him as well. And that they would be able to have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also encourage members and ministers as we are meeting together to stir up our gifts to faithfully serve God. We should encourage each other to stir up our gifts that we might faithfully serve God and be reminded that God has not given us in Christ a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind that we might faithfully serve him, whether as members or ministers in this generation. May God help us to be a faithful church and desire for his glory and for our good to be obedient to his will. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would apply it and you would help us walk in it. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.